We'll turn again then to the book of Revelation. And we've come tonight to chapter 11. Now let me first remind you what's happening in this section of the book of Revelation. At the beginning of chapter 8, we saw seven angels, each holding a trumpet. And as each trumpet is blown, one more disaster will be unleashed against the world. And in chapters 8 and 9 then, we see the first six trumpets being blown. And as these trumpets are blown, the results are terrifying. As the first four trumpets are blown, awful plagues attack the world, the environment in which men and women have to live, the earth and the sea and the fresh waters, even the sun and moon and stars, light itself, all these things are blighted. So the whole world in which human beings have to live is spoiled. It's defiled. Parts of it become uninhabitable. That's the result of the blowing of the first four trumpets. And then, when the fifth and sixth trumpets blow, even more terrifying things happen. Armies of demons are set free, and they rise up from the abyss to attack human beings directly. It's no longer the environment that's under attack. These demons are set free to attack human beings personally when the fifth trumpet is blown, and they torment human beings. When the sixth trumpet is blown, they're allowed to kill human beings in huge numbers. John isn't just talking about particular events that happen once and once only in history. He's saying that this is the pattern of events throughout the whole of this gospel age. Throughout the whole of this gospel age, we will expect to see such judgments coming upon the world. And we've talked about all these things and how these things do happen in history. About those times when the environment is blighted by famine and earthquake and all sorts of pollution. About those times when demons are allowed to torment the minds of people and cause them untold misery. About those times when demons stir up human beings to massacre one another, to commit genocide against one another. These things do recur over and over again in history. And these chapters tell us that they are sent as judgments from God. They come because God's angels sound the trumpets. So in chapters 8 and 9, you have those six trumpets being blown. You have six terrifying forms of judgment coming upon the world. And everybody who reads this book is waiting for the seventh trumpet. When we've read about the first six trumpets, we expect to read now of the seventh trumpet and the judgment that that will bring. And of course, because the seventh trumpet is the final trumpet, because it's the climactic part of this whole process, we're waiting for the final catastrophe. We're waiting for the last judgment. We're waiting now for the end of human history. But instead, there's a pause. in John's vision, the seventh trumpet is not blown straight after the sixth. Instead, there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And in that space, John is given two visions, which have a single theme. The first is in chapter 10, and the second we read tonight is in chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. These visions are inserted between the first six trumpets and then the seventh trumpet. And the theme of these two visions is this: the role that the church, God's people, must play through all these unfolding events. As all these terrifying judgments come upon the world, as the seven trumpets are blown and all these terrifying catastrophes break out, what are God's people supposed to be doing? What is their role in this disaster-struck world? That is the question that's being answered in chapters 10 and 11. We saw last week that that's the theme of chapter 10. Do you remember, in that chapter, in chapter 10, John sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing astride the earth and the sea, shining with divine majesty and glory. He's robed in a cloud, and he's got a rainbow round his head, and his face is like the sun, and his legs are like fiery pillars. These are the marks, aren't they, of divine majesty. And yet, John speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as an angel, a mighty angel. Now, of course, John isn't saying that the Lord Jesus is like other angels, that he's a created being and no more. The point is this, that the word angel means a messenger, someone who is sent to do God's work. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God's last messenger. He's God's ultimate messenger. He's God's spokesman to the whole world. And what John sees then in this vision in chapter 10 is exactly that. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ acting as a spokesman. He sees the Lord Jesus speaking. Verse 3, he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. The Lord Jesus speaks to the world. And he speaks with a voice that is terrifying. It sounds like the roar of a lion. Or again, it sounds like the rolling of seven thunders. We know what the seven thunders mean. The seven thunders are just another way of referring to all the terrifying events of history. All the disasters, all the earthquakes, all the wars and rumors of wars, all the famines, all the revolutions and massacres. These things are the seven thunders. And they are the voice of Jesus Christ speaking. Yes, in all these things, Jesus Christ is speaking to the world. It's Jesus Christ who sends all these things as warnings to the world. It's when he opens his mouth to roar that the seven thunders begin to roll. When the Lord Jesus Christ brings these things about, it's like a lion roaring. A lion roars as a warning that he's about to devour, to pounce, to destroy. And so when the Lord Jesus sends these terrifying events into history, well, these are his warnings. They're the roar of the lion. Now, John wanted to write down an explanation of the seven thunders. He told us that in verse 4. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. John wanted to write out a full explanation of what each of the events of history means, what each of them is pointing to, exactly what Jesus Christ is saying in every event. And he's told he mustn't. He's told that those things are to be sealed up. Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Don't write it down. You see, John and all who are spokesmen, all who speak for God, we are not allowed to explain the precise meaning behind all the individual events of history. We're not allowed to explain why the World Trade Center was destroyed on 9/11. We're not allowed to explain just what role the fall of the Berlin Wall will play in the unfolding events. God doesn't let us into the secret of the seven thunders, what each of the thunders means. But there are things that we must say. There are things that John must say. You see verse 8, jumping ahead in chapter 10, we've already looked at the passage. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. John isn't allowed to explain the secret meaning of the thunders, but he is allowed to take the open book from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the thunders is sealed, but there's a message written in God's book that is open for all to read. And John must take that message, and that's the message he must speak. John goes to the angel. He takes the little scroll. He eats it. It's sweet on his lips, but it fills him with a bitterness in his stomach. He realizes that the things in that book are terrifying, fearful things. And then he's told, verse 11, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages and kings. John's role is not to explain all the mysterious things. John's role is not to unpack all the events of history and give to each one a precise significance. John's role is to open the little book of God's word and then to preach its message to peoples and nations and languages and kings. He's not called upon to interpret the book of Providence. He's called upon to preach the book of revealed truth. He's not told to explain God's secret will. He's told to declare God's revealed will. He mustn't try to explain the great thunders. Instead, he must preach to all the little book of God's revealed truth. So you see, chapter 10 has given us an answer to our question. What is the church's role? What is part are we to play in this world as the thunders crash, as the trumpets blow? What is our place while God's judgments and disasters are breaking upon this sinful world? Well, John knew what his role was, and our role is just the same. Our role is to preach the truth. Our role is to be faithful spokesmen of God. Our role isn't first and foremost to be involved in disaster relief or in offering counseling for the people traumatized in the disasters. Our role isn't first and foremost to start campaigns to prevent such things from ever happening again. Yes, the church may be involved in all those things, but it's not our primary role. That wasn't the task that God gave to John. Our primary role is to speak God's uncomfortable, painful word, and to speak it to peoples and nations and languages and kings. Our role is to declare to the world everywhere the truth of God. No individual Christian can call himself a prophet today. None of us stands up and says, I am a prophet. I have a word that God has just given to me. But the whole church together does have a prophetic ministry. The whole church, the true church, acts as God's spokesman. The work of the church, the great work of the church, is to speak God's word to the nations. We speak of God, and we speak of his holiness. We speak of his commands, of his wrath. We speak of the sins of human beings, the way in which they defy the commands of God. We speak of the judgments that are even now unfolding, that are his warnings. And we warn them that there is one last great judgment to come. We speak of that great and terrible day of the Lord that is going to break. And we speak of the one way of escape. We speak of Christ, and we call them to repentance and to faith and to obedience. That's what it means for the church to prophesy today. That's what it means for the church to exercise a prophetic ministry. It doesn't mean that we can explain the seven thunders. It doesn't mean that we can predict what will happen to Britain, whether Britain will carry on spiralling downwards, or whether Britain will be restored to become a great power again. That isn't our role, to predict the future of Britain. It isn't our role to tell people whether the European community will prosper or be destroyed, whether the world of Islam will flourish or will crumble, whether the United States will carry on being a superpower or whether it'll dwindle away. Those are God's secrets. Those are the things sealed up in the seven thunders. That isn't our role, to go explaining to people the secret mind of God. What we do is we preach the open book. Not the things that God has sealed up, but the things that God has opened up. His clear declaration that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And those that do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is already abiding upon them. That's what people need to hear. So chapter 10 then is all about the work of the prophet and the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is called to this prophetic ministry throughout the age, that we are called to preach the revealed truth of God to the nations of the world. And that was the first interlude vision, which we looked at last week. But then there's this second vision in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. Now, I have to say that this, in the reckoning of most commentators, is the most difficult chapter in the whole book of Revelation. There are details in this section that nobody has ever satisfactorily explained, and we may not be able to unpack everything here in this section, but at least you can see that it's continuing with exactly the same theme. What does John see in this Revelation 11 vision? And what do we see? Well, first of all, we see the church. We see the true church of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, John sees the temple of God and the altar and the people who are worshipping in the temple at the altar. That's where this vision begins, with the temple of God. Now, what is this temple? Where is this temple? There are some people who have read the chapter without really thinking and assume that this is the temple that stood in Jerusalem, that physical building. Well, it can't be that. It can't be that, because this is a temple where people are truly worshipping. And that temple in Jerusalem was a temple which had by John's day been given over to wickedness and apostasy. It was a den of thieves. No, this isn't the physical temple in Jerusalem. Others have suggested that this is a future temple which is going to be rebuilt just before the return of the Lord Jesus. Again, we don't need to go down that line. There are plenty of passages in the New Testament which tell us what the true temple is. Do you remember Paul writing to the Corinthians? He says, you, the church, you are the temple of the living God. Paul develops the picture more fully in Ephesians and chapter 2, where he writes this, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In Christ the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, Paul says that it's the church that is the real temple of God, made up of living stones. And perhaps the most striking passage of all, 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, Peter says it's the church that is the spiritual house, built of living stones. There is still a temple. Yes, that physical building in Jerusalem has long ago been demolished. But there is still a temple. It's made up of believers throughout the world, joined together by the Holy Spirit of God, and linked with the foundation which is Christ. And that temple still has an altar. Peter says that believers together still offer sacrifices to God. They offer true worship. They offer praise. They offer service through the Lord Jesus. Well, surely that is the temple that John sees in his vision. He sees the true church. And he sees the believers who make up the church, the worshippers. They offer spiritual sacrifices through the Lord Jesus. That's why they have an altar. They don't need to offer atoning sacrifices. But through the once and for all death of Christ at Calvary, they're able to offer their worship and their praise and their service to God. John is looking at the church, and he's looking at God's true worshippers within the church. And John is told to measure the temple and the altar and the worshippers. And John does that. God knows his true temple perfectly. It's measured. John knows all the true worshippers. They're counted. And that's the significance of this. This temple is measurable. Though John doesn't tell us what the measurements are, it can be measured. It's known perfectly to God. Now, we may find it difficult to identify the true church. When you look at the world and when you look at the confusion that exists among people who call themselves Christians, when you think of all the denominations and all the sects and all the cults, when you think of how Christians and non-Christians, believers or unbelievers, are all mixed up together in the same congregations and the same denominations, we would find it difficult to say where the true temple is. We would find it impossible to measure it and say just how large is the true church. Exactly how many true worshippers are there? We can't begin to answer those questions. But the point is that there is an answer to them. That there is a true church, a true temple which is known to God and which can be measured. We're not given the measurements. It's another of those secrets of God. But God knows just where his true temple is. He knows just where his true church is. He knows just who the true worshippers are. And they're measured so that they can be protected, so that they can be preserved, so that they can be kept pure and holy. There's a line drawn, and this true temple is going to be guarded by God. God isn't going to allow it to be defiled. But notice this, verse 2. Around that true temple, there's an outer court. That was the way the temple in Jerusalem was built. There was the temple building itself, and then around it there was a great courtyard, which was part of the temple complex, and which should have been holy, just like the temple. But do you remember in the time of the Lord Jesus how it was just used for selling animals and changing money and things like that? Well, in the same way, in John's vision, there's an outer courtyard round the temple, and that isn't kept holy. Exclude the outer court, John is told. Don't measure that, because it's been given over to the Gentiles, to the heathen, to the pagans. They'll trample on the holy city for 42 months. So you've got a true temple, but around it you've got an area which is supposed to be holy, which is supposed to be part of the temple, but which has been defiled, where the heathens have come in and brought their influence and made their impact, so that it can no longer be measured as part of the real temple of God. Now, commentators again argue about just what that means. But surely the simplest thing to say is, isn't that what we see? Yes, we believe that there is a true church. We believe that there is a true body of worshippers whose hearts are given to the Lord. And we believe that the Lord knows who they are. But around them, there's the whole company, the whole mass of confused Christendom. There's the whole apparatus of organized Christianity. The whole mass of people who call themselves Christians. You could say they're like a temple court. They're the courtyard around the true church. And yet they're not, in God's eyes, measured as part of his true temple at all. Christendom, full of apostasy and heresy and blasphemy. Every week we hear more and more blasphemous pronouncements from people who call themselves Christians. Every week we see people who call themselves Christian leaders doing more and more bizarre things, wicked things, things that are clearly against everything the Bible says. It's true, isn't it? The court of the temple has been completely invaded by the pagans. The pagans have come in and they've brought every sort of defilement. It was just like that, wasn't it, for the seven churches that we read about at the beginning of the book. Yes, you had a couple of churches that had remained pure. You know that they are part of the true temple. But then you had lots of other people in those seven churches who called themselves Christians, but who were involved in blasphemy and immorality and heresy. Do we say that they're part of the true temple? I don't think we can. We have to say they're part of the temple court handed over to the Gentiles, but not measured by God as part of his true temple. You see, the Gentiles are allowed to trample on the holy city for 42 months. 3.5 years. Again, it's not a literal number like any of the other numbers in Revelation. The point is that back... time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were 3.5 years when an evil heathen king called Antiochus Epiphanes was allowed to rule in Jerusalem. And during that time he systematically defiled the temple. And John says it's like that again, except that the true temple can't be defiled. But it's like those 3.5 years are happening all around us all the time. That the heathens, the pagans, are allowed to come in and defile Christendom, to defile the outer church, the external church, the visible church. God keeps his own true church from being defiled. But the visible church is defiled as completely as the temple ever was in the days of Antiochus. Well, that's the first part of John's vision in chapter 11. It's both an encouragement and a warning. John is telling us that there will always be a true church. There will always be true worshippers. There will always be true believers gathered in true gospel churches, being kept from heresy and worldliness, being kept true to Christ and his gospel. There'll always be a true temple. But also around it, there will also be a false church. There'll always be false religion. There'll always be an external church that's defiled. We'll never be able in this world to look at the whole of Christendom, all who call themselves Christians, and say, yes, these are all part of the true church. There will always be a visible church that isn't really part of the true invisible church of Jesus Christ. Now, the second half of John's vision, from verse 3 onwards. It's the Lord speaking. And he says to John, I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, which is the same thing as 42 months, which is the same thing as 3.5 years. They'll prophesy for those days clothed in sackcloth. So now the Lord Jesus is saying that through all the time we've been speaking of, through all the time when the church is being assaulted by false teaching and heresy and confusion, through all this time there will be true witnesses. And then he says in verse 4 that these witnesses, these two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, it's beginning to become clear what he's talking about. It's a bit confusing because he's using so many different pictures. One moment he's talking about two witnesses, and then he's talking about two olive trees, and then he's talking about two lampstands.
these visions that John has can be very confusing at times. But when we get to two lampstands, at last it clicks and we say, ah, I see what he's saying. Because you remember earlier in the book he's seen seven lampstands. And they represented the whole of the visible church. They represented the seven churches of Asia Minor. But now those seven lampstands have come down to two. Because there were only two of those seven churches that did remain faithful. The church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. All the other five were full of heresy and immorality and tolerated wickedness. So John is talking about that part of the visible church which remains faithful and pure. So you see how the two halves of his vision fit together. First of all, he talks about the true church, the faithful church, as being the inner temple. Now he talks about those same people, the true church, as being two lampstands. He can also call them two olive trees. And that picture is taken from the book of Zechariah, where the two olive trees are a godly king and a godly priest. So God's true church has a kingly role and a priestly role. But most important of all, God's true church has a prophetic role. And they will prophesy for those 3.5 days, clothed in sackcloth. So all through the gospel age, the role of the true church is to prophesy, to preach, to speak God's word to the nations. The visible, external church, it can't effectively speak to the nations. It's full of confusion, it's full of lies, it's full of worldly propaganda. We can't look to the World Council of Churches to speak God's word to the nations, can we? We can't look to the Vatican. But there is a true church. There are two witnesses, like the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. There are two olive trees. There are two lampstands at least, maybe 5 out of the 7 lampstands. Can no longer give any true light. But thank God there will always be at least 2 lampstands that do shine brightly in the world. John again isn't literally saying there are only 2 believers in the world, or that there are only 2 faithful churches in the world. But he's saying that out of the 7 lampstands that represent the whole church, it's only a small proportion that's really faithful. Now, here then, we're reading once again then about the church's role in the world and the duty of the true church to prophesy, to speak God's word to the world. Let me just because our time's going, let me just go through the passage and just head up this passage teaches under 5 headings. John tells us 5 things about the role of the church, about the work for which the true church is destined. First of all, the role of the church in this sinful, judgment-struck world is to mourn. You see how he says that the two witnesses in verse 3 are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth in Old Testament times was a sign of mourning. And so he's saying that true believers, the true church, all through the Gospel age will be wearing sackcloth. All through the Gospel age we'll have to mourn for our own sinfulness and for the sinfulness of the world in which we live. There's a sense in which Christians are very happy people. There's a sense in which we're the happiest people in the world. But there's another sense in which we have to feel real sorrow and grief for the wickedness of the world in which we live, the shameful things that are done against God's name and against God's word. We're ashamed to be members of, to be citizens of a country that kills 180,000 unborn babies every year, aren't we? We're ashamed to be ruled over by a government that operates by lies and spin. We're ashamed to be living in a country where the foulest pornography and blasphemy are propagated. And it's not just this country. The values that drive our society are the values that drive more and more the world society. And there are times when we feel sick to be members of the human race, when we see what the human race is doing. And so we wear sackcloth. We go through the world every day saying, oh, how long before this horrible, God-dishonoring world is brought to an end. How long before the new world is born. How long before Christ comes again. We're mourning, waiting for that. The second thing that the church is destined to do, the church is destined to prophesy. That's its great task, as it's described here in these verses. Verse 3, they will prophesy for those 1,260 days. Just what we've seen in chapter 10, that our role is to speak out the word of God without compromise, to speak it out whatever the cost, to speak it out and to take the consequences. To speak out in God's name, not our speculations, not what people want to hear, not what will make people feel comfortable. As I say, we aren't counselors there to make people feel good. We are prophets there to say what God has said. Our concern is for him and for his glory. The third aspect of the church's role, the third work that the church is destined to do in the world, is to call down judgment. John says in verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemy. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. You see, the church here is being compared with the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Who was the Old Testament prophet who had power to shut up the sky so that it wouldn't rain? That was Elijah. Who was the Old Testament prophet who had power to turn the waters into blood? That was Moses. Well, the New Testament church is given a role like that of Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses didn't do these miracles just for fun. They didn't do them just as conjuring tricks. But these miracles were done to authenticate the message that Elijah and Moses preached. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, why should I believe your message? And Moses says, I'll show you. He strikes the water, and it becomes blood. That terrifying event is the proof that what Moses is saying is true, that his prophetic message is real. Why does Elijah shut up the sky so that it won't rain? Or why does God shut up the sky at Elijah's request? Because the people won't believe Elijah's prophecies. And so it's God's way then of showing that Elijah's prophecies are true. Now the fact is, and we've seen it again and again in the book of Revelation, that it's as the church preaches faithfully, and that it's as the church prays, that God does still send down judgments upon the world. You remember we saw in an earlier chapter how the prayers of God's people rise up mixed with incense, and the result of that then is terrifying judgments falling on the world. That's God's way of showing that our message is true. It's the proof that our message is true, that God does send judgments in answer to our prayers. We don't often pray consciously, oh God, send drought, send fire upon the earth. Maybe we should, but we don't often pray in that way. What we do pray is, oh God, shake people out of their disbelief. Shake people out of their apathy. Shake people out of their comfortable lives. And how does God answer our prayers? He answers our prayers by sending judgments and disasters, terrifying events. It's a strange thing. Most Christians never think like that, do they? They think that by our praying, we keep the world stable. By our praying, we hold God back from sending judgments. But it's not true, it's the other way around. We pray for the advance of the gospel. We pray that people will be shaken. We pray that the world's comfortable existence will be disturbed. And in answer to our prayers, God sends judgments, terrifying judgments, into this world. You see, we've got a role like Moses, we've got a role like Elijah. There's only one way that the people in Elijah's day will be shaken out of their self-satisfied worship of false gods, and that's if they taste 3.5 years of drought. There's only one way in Moses' day that the Egyptians will be made to take God seriously, and that's when their precious river, the Nile, turns into blood. And so Elijah and Moses both pray, and the judgments fall. What's our role? If we are God's true people, if God has given us this prophetic ministry, then along with our preaching go our prayers. It's not enough to pray, oh God, send revival to Britain. What we pray is, oh God, use whatever means are necessary to humble people. Use whatever means are necessary to bring people to their knees. Our comfortable neighbours with their lovely gardens and their lovely homes and their sweet children, they're ignoring you, oh God, and they're self-satisfied. Oh God, don't let that continue. When we pray like that, God begins to move and the fire begins to fall. The heavens are shut up so that God's common grace blessings no longer fall into people's lives. The waters that nourish them turn to blood. Society becomes more and more terrifying. This world becomes a more and more frightening place to live. And it's in answer to our prayers. So firstly, the church mourns. Secondly, the church prophesies. Thirdly, the church calls down judgment. Fourthly, the church, its role is to suffer and to die. We read in verse 7 onwards, when they had finished their testimony. Yes, they're immortal till their work is done. But when their work is done, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. We've not met this beast yet. We're going to read much more about the beast in later chapters. But when John writes about the beast from the abyss, he's writing about anti-God totalitarian governments. The great example in his own day was the government of Nero. We talked about him this morning. He's here again tonight. A Roman emperor who persecuted the church and claimed worship for himself. A man like that and his government can be described as a beast from the abyss. Well, such governments will always attack God's witnesses. And there'll be times when they'll be allowed to overpower and kill them. God's faithful people, God's faithful witnesses. There'll be times when they'll be murdered. There'll be times when when wicked governments will make war on them. The word that's translated attack is a strong word. The beast makes war on them. There will be times when they'll be killed. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. John again makes it plain he's not talking about a literal physical city. He's just talking about human society. Man organized against God. The first great city was called Babylon, built round the Tower of Babel, where people got together to try to rival God. It's the first organized human society set against God. But now that same spirit which motivated the men of Babylon, you see it in so many societies, so many empires. It was there in Sodom. It was there in Egypt in Moses' day. It was there in the Roman Empire. It's there in our society, where people are working together to oppose God and his people. This is the great city, human society, allied against God. It was human society that crucified the Lord Jesus. He was crucified in that great city. And now, when God's people, when the church is attacked and slaughtered, the people of human society look on. People from every people, tribe, language and nation gaze on their bodies, refuse them burial, gloat over them, celebrate by sending each other gifts. They're delighted. They say, we finished them now. Christianity's dead. We're no longer going to have people preaching this horrible, barbaric old fundamentalism. We're no longer going to let our minds be tormented by these Christians with all their strange, horrible, frightening ideas. We're no longer going to let people preach to the children in the schools that they're sinners and that they need to repent. We've silenced them now. Christianity's a spent force. It's dead. We've crushed it out of existence. That's the way it looks at times in history. In those times in history when the world has boasted, we've killed Christians. We've destroyed the church. Its life is at an end. We've extinguished it. And that's the destiny of the church. That's the role that God has given his church, to remain faithful to death, to accept that we will be persecuted, to accept that the world will make war on us, to accept that we will be hated by people of all nations. The church's role is to mourn, it's to prophesy, it's to call down judgment, it's to suffer and die. And finally, it's to rise again. Verse 11, after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. No doubt this refers to individual believers who are put to death, who are cruelly murdered, and who then enter into eternal life, who are lifted to enjoy heavenly life forever. But more than that, surely it's about the church. It's about the true church of Jesus Christ witnessing. There are those times when it seems to have been killed, but always it rises again. And people are amazed to see the dead church coming back to life. People are amazed to see that they, though they thought that they had trampled the church out of existence, mysteriously it rises again. Very often when it does so, very often when the church escapes, though it's during times of turmoil, very often God shakes a society at those times. When did the church in Albania rise again? Well, it took the tearing apart of Albanian society to do it. At that time, says John, there was a severe earthquake. 1/10 of the city collapsed. He's saying that, yes, in order to bring his church back to life, God is willing to shake human society to its very foundations. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's when the church dies, it's when God's people are martyred, it's when they suffer, and then when God vindicates them, it's then that so often many people are converted and added to the church. That is God's strange way in history. We would expect, maybe, that the advance of the kingdom would be a nice, steady, uncomplicated progression. But it isn't like that. God's kingdom seems to move forward through periods of huge affliction and persecution, but those periods don't go on forever, because then God brings them to a halt, and he allows then his church to flourish for a little while, and there's great growth, and then again comes a period of persecution. It's as though the church again and again is cut down and put to death, and then again and again it springs up. You see, the life of God's church is supernatural through and through. It's not just a business. It's not an organization that conforms to the rules of sociology and business management. The business experts can plot out how a normal company grows, and the political strategists can work out how a political party can be expected to fare, and what will bring progress and what won't. There are natural, psychological and sociological and economic rules by which organisations flourish or don't. But the church isn't like that. The church is supernatural. The church is God's church. It lives by supernatural power. Its prayers bring supernatural results. It speaks with supernatural power. And when it's cut down, when it dies, it springs up again by supernatural power. It takes supernatural power to save sinners. It takes supernatural power to build churches. And this chapter assures us that that supernatural power will not fail. There will be a true church, a true temple, true witnesses, two burning lampstands to the very end of the age. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot be defeated. It cannot be extinguished. It cannot finally die. Jesus Christ himself has lit those candles. Jesus Christ himself loves his church and sustains it to the end. Well, we're only a very small church, but we're a microcosm of the church, we trust. We're not a vast temple here, but we see ourselves as being part of the one true temple. We're not perhaps the most brightly burning lampstand in the world, but we hope there is a flame burning here. We believe that the same supernatural power that has kept the church for 2,000 years is keeping this church. We pray that we'll see that power displayed more and more in our life as a church as the years go by and until the Saviour returns. We'll sing together.